learn a little bit about
page
him.
Page 71 from Immortality, Resurrection, and Age of the Universe by Ernie Kaplan.
On the introduction.
Okay, I'll start. Rav Israel Lipschitz, spelled in different ways, 1782 to 1860, best known as the author of the Tiferet Israel commentary on the Mishnah, was the son of Rav Gedalia ben Israel Lipschitz, who served as a rabbi in Emden in Chosid. How do you pronounce that? Rav Israel served at Ronk in Polish Ronki from at least as early as 1818 and possibly as early as 1812. He also succeeded his father in that city, Chodziesen, serving there from 1826 when his father died to 1837, when he was elected rabbi of Danzig, or Gdansk, and surrounding communities. That's so interesting. In between, he spent some time in Dessau, but it is not clear just how long he was there. Thus, he spent most of his rabbinic career not more than 240 kilometers north and west of Poznan. Dessau is some 200 kilometers west-southwest of that city. Interesting that he's using kilometers. He's a scientist. Mm-hmm. Ronki is 50 kilometers to the west-northwest. Chodziesen is some 62 kilometers to the north, and Danzig some 240 kilometers to the north-northeast. Until his death in 1860, he served in Danzig, where he represented strict orthodoxy, but was known as a community activist and ascetic. As his fame spread, his grave in Stolzenberger Friedhof was visited by Ostuden, according to one report. I don't know what that is. Mm. Despite historians' negative assessment of his influence on the Danzig community, the sermon presented below shows him to have been alive to the religious problems of the community and aware of the wider currents of scientific discovery and the doctrinal problems these brought. He is best known for his monumental and widely used commentary on the Mishnah, popularly known as Tiferet Yisrael, included in standard editions of Mishnayot. The Tiferet Yisrael is known for its brevity and its sensitivity to the plain meaning of the text. In his introductions to various orders and tractates, such as his masterful Kalechet Shabbat on the Shabbat Kalechet Shabbat and Shabbat laws, Rabbi Lipschitz also shows his ability to organize large amounts of complex halachic material. Rabbi Lipschitz also published a brief commentary to the Mishnah entitled Zer Yisrael in Vilna, 1852. His ethical will was published in Konigsberg in 1861. His son reports that his father had composed notes on Talmud, on Maimonides, and on Shulchan Aruch, and many responsa, all of which remain unpublished, as do his sermons, but for the one translated here. He also composed a commentary on Avot, Rashi Avot, and work entitled Megillat Sitarim, Hidden Things. Hmm. Rabbi Lipschitz was known for his piety, but living under the shadow of the Haskalah and the Reform movement, he showed himself remarkably open to new ideas, demonstrating a willingness to appropriate useful discoveries in his work and thought, as we shall see below.
You know what? I think Israel Salanter's last name was Lipschitz.
Oh, interesting.
I think it was.
In the following sermon, which is included in editions of his commentary into the Mishnah, and is usually found after Tractate Sanhedrin, Rabbi Lipschitz displays his knowledge of the geological and paleontological discoveries made in the first half of the 19th century, discussing, among other things, dinosaur fossils and the mammoth remains found in Siberia and near Baltimore.
Hmm.
He relates all this to the Midrashim and to Kabbalistic teachings regarding the age of the universe, and proposes several striking interpretations of the first verses of Genesis in the light of this association. Aside from this topic, Rabbi Lipschitz used his knowledge of science to mitigate any doubts his congregants had regarding life after death and the resurrection of the dead in Messianic times. It is of interest to note that he mentions two authorities in the course of his sermon. One, a Dr. Hofeland, Christoph Wilhelm Hofeland, 1762 to 1836, who popularized some of the new discoveries in paleontology for his own purposes, and Dr. Cuvier, George Leopold Cuvier, 1769 to 1832, one of the great names of the age and of the history of paleontology and zoology. While the latter wrote in French, Rabbi Lipschitz almost certainly read him in a German translation or popularization. See below. It is worth noting that while Rabbi Lipschitz seems to speak of an evolutionary scheme of zoological development in his description of the ages of the universe, it is more likely that he followed Cuvier in his theory of catastrophism, or cataclysmic theory. As he put it, life on Earth has been frequently interrupted by frightful events. Innumerable organisms have become the victims of such catastrophes. Invading waters have swallowed up the inhabitants of dry land. The sudden rise of the sea bottom has deposited aquatic animals on land. Their species have vanished forever. They have left behind only sparse remains, which the naturalist is currently striving to interpret. However, this did not require a new creation for these replacement species. That it says, yeah. In opposing Lamarck's theory of inheritance of acquired characteristics, a controversy which lasted decades, Cuvier stressed the lack of evidence for change in species and rejected proto-evolutionary schemes. On the other hand, though a convinced Protestant, Cuvier stressed that he did by no means assert the necessity of a new creation for living species. I say only that they did not live in the places we now find them. They must therefore have come in from other regions. Others took the next step of ascribing the new superior creations to God. And it was this variety of catastrophism which Cuvier followed, perhaps under the influence of the fourth edition of Holfan's work. See below, Rabbi Lipschitz's sermon is devoted to these themes, as well as the problem of the age of the universe, which had become a hotly debated matter during his lifetime. Because of the link of Rabbi Lipschitz's disquisition, readers may find the table of contents above helpful. That's interesting.
So this is a whole drush that obviously went on for quite a while.
Right, so let's just look at the table of contents. The challenge of death. The benefits of facing death squarely. Keeping track of time. Keeping sight of important matters. Life after death and the resurrection of the dead. 1. Proofs of the survival of the soul after death. From experience, from the world as a whole, from nature in general, from the Holy One, blessed be He, from the Torah itself. 2. The state of the soul after death. Objections to the justice of the penalty of extirpation. Karate. Response. God's two lights. The cleansing of the soul after death. The righteous, ordinary people. On the penalty of extirpation. Karate. 3. The resurrection of the dead and nature of life after resurrection. The nature of his principle of faith. Proofs for the principle of the resurrection of the dead. And the trustworthiness of the Torah. Worlds before our own. Geological and paleontological discoveries. The first chapter of Genesis. Early man. Our future intellectual attainments. Revelation after resurrection. The purpose of the resurrection of the dead. The life of the soul after resurrection. Coda. Fear of death must be conquered.
Well, that sounds fascinating, kids.
Yep. Wow. Okay.
I hope he answers
all those questions.
Yes,
huh?
Yes. I hope that it's laid right out there.
Okay, the following is a sermon preached by Rabbi Israel Lipschitz, author of the Tiferet Yisrael Commentary on the Mishnah, on Shabbat Chol HaMoed 5702. You know, for this, how to figure out So we're in 5773. So that's 2000, but we know this has got to be 19, right? Mm-hmm. So you make that 57 and it's 19. And then you add 40, so it's 1942 when you gave the sermon. Mm-hmm.
Okay, so you just changed the 57 to 19.
How could that be, though, is that?
And then add 40.
It can't be, though. It's got to be 18.
No, 19, the 19th century.
Yeah, but 5702, that's got to be a wrong date, because he only lived till 1860.
Yeah.
Right.
And here it's saying 5702, that's just a typo. It's got to be 5602.
5602.
Yeah, it's got to be 1840 that he gave it. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah, 1942 is...
It's too late.
Yeah.
It was 1842.
Yeah.
Okay, so first, Isaiah. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you fear mortal man, mortals who fare like grass? Have you forgotten God your Maker, who stretched out the skies, made firm the earth? You live all day in constant dread of the rage of the oppressor, preparing to cut you down. But where is the rage of the oppressor? Quickly, the crouching one is freed. He will not die for the pit. He will not want for good. For I am God your Lord, who calms the sea and the roaring waves. God of hosts is his name. Isaiah 51:12-15. The Challenge of Death. Just so you know, the headings are not by Rabbi Lipschitz, but they have been added to aid the reader. Now quoting the Tana Devei Eliyahu. The righteous, whom God will in the future restore to life, will not return to their dust, as Scripture states. He will call him holy, all who are written for life in Jerusalem. Just as the Holy One exists forever, so too they will exist forever. And if you ask, what will the righteous do at the times of the terrible destruction of the world, during those years when the Holy One, blessed be He, renews His world? The Holy One, blessed be He, produces eagle's wings for them, and they drift upon the face of the waters, as Scripture states. Therefore we will not fear when the earth is changed, though mountains topple into the sea. And if you say that they will feel pain, Scripture states, those whose hope is in God will gain strength. They will lift wing like an eagle and run without becoming weary. They shall march and not grow faint. Interesting.
Okay, so this is supposed to be during the time of the Battle of Gog and Magog, the destruction period?
That's what it's... I mean, we have an understanding that the world will be destroyed and renewed. I can't remember if it was Aryeh Kaplan or some other... I think it was in Derech Hashem, when I was learning Derech Hashem, that a commentary is that we're going through that right now. Mm-hmm. That doesn't have to be a physical destruction and renewal, but it could be an ideological destruction and renewal, which we are experiencing right now. All the ideas of the past are being destroyed and replaced. Not all, but many. The order that flows from the old ideas is being destroyed and replaced. So it could be that that's the destruction. And if you think about, you know, could it be that there are people who can rise above that or live outside of that? We do see that people who are very connected to Torah mm-hmm. can live outside the destruction of those ideas and their replacement. Mm-hmm. So it could be physical. It could be ideological like that. But it is about the end of days when there will be destruction and reinvention.
So I'm not getting where he gets the righteous whom God will in the future restore to life will not return to their dust, as Scripture states. He will call him holy, all who are written for life in Yerushalayim.
Right, so where does Scripture state that? Let's look up that.
Just as the Holy One exists forever, so too they. Who is the they?
The righteous.
You know, the morning prayers say that, you know, he will keep faith with those asleep in the dust.
Yes.
So those who have already died will somehow, we talk about this, be reconstituted.
Right.
He's talking about righteous.
Right. I understand. Yeah. Yeah, and I get that.
Not everyone
but
righteous, I mean.
Right, so that's from Isaiah 4:3, that verse.
It's Isaiah 4:3.
Uh-huh. Really, when something is quoting a verse, the right thing to do is look up
the whole verse
and its context and
right.
its commentaries.
Right.
Because you don't really know what he's quoting here.
Right.
So,
What is that?
The verse is just Isaiah 4:3.
Well, and it says, all who are written for life in Jerusalem. So that's like being written in the book of life.
So what I'm saying is we should look it up in the commentaries, because we don't know what that means.
Okay.
Right? It can mean all kinds of things. And we can make up what we want, and we can think about what we want.
All written for life, though it says in Jerusalem, is his translation.
Right, so that's what I'm saying. It would be good to look it up and see what the commentaries have to say about it. So all we know is that's the verse that's quoted.
Just as the Holy One. See, yeah, I don't get... Where does he jump to? Just as the Holy One exists forever, so too they will exist forever. How do you jump?
That's what he's saying.
That?
It is, right. That's what he's saying. That's what the Tana Devei Eliyahu is saying. He's quoting the Tana Devei Eliyahu, who writes a commentary.
Okay.
I'm not sure when he wrote. Obviously before him. So, but he's a relied upon commentary. So he's saying that here we have a verse that those who are written for life in Jerusalem, he will call him holy, all who are written for life in Jerusalem. So it's just making an equation that just God exists forever, they will also exist forever. Of course, it's not infinity that they exist before that point in time forever backwards,
right.
but from that point in time forever
from that
forwards.
That is what I'm concerned about. And if you ask what the righteous do at the time of terrible destruction...
That's a separate question.
Which is probably the period of time that we're talking about, the Gog-Magog.
Or right
possibly,
now.
Or right now.
Or right now. Could be we're going through that right now.
So the blood running to the bridles of... horses in the streets of Jerusalem could be spiritual blood versus real blood.
It could be real blood too. It could be. Right. I mean, so what does that mean?
Yeah.
We don't know what that means, right. You know. And all these prophecies, you know, are they literal? They are all real.
Right.
But how do we understand them? You know, was when Jacob dreams of a ladder. Is there really a ladder with angels going up and down? No, there's not. But it means something. So when you prophesize, when a person has a prophecy, they see the enigmatic thing, ladders, angels. But they also get the key to what it means. So we can interpret away, and we have lots of interpretations on that. But right. Yaakov knew what it meant.
Right.
Right? Because you got both at the same time.
Yeah.
That was part of prophecies, understanding it, but it would still be presented in enigmatic ways. So sometimes what was recorded was the enigmatic part and not the key. So all we got was the enigmatic part.
Right. Yeah. Then he asked the question, he renews his world? He produces eagle's wings for them and they drift upon the face of the waters. Now, who are we talking about here again?
The righteous.
The
holy one, blessed be He. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, because that's the question here.
Right.
Right. What will the righteous do during the terrible destruction? Right. During those years when the holy one, blessed be He, renews His world.
Okay.
Right. So we're seeing here now a corollary between terrible destruction and renewal of His world. What are these people who are going to exist forever going to do during that time? They're not going to be destroyed because they're going to exist forever. So what will they be doing? That's the question.
Well, is that 13, is that quoting a scripture?
It's 13 is Psalms, right?
Yeah, it's in Psalm.
Yeah.
So, I guess we should bring these texts with us.
Yeah, we probably should start bringing in Tanakh at least.
Right.
But a commentary would be good too.
46:3, you said?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So that's where he gets then, therefore we will not fear when the earth is changed, though mountains topple into the sea. And if you say that they will feel pain, scripture states, those who hope is in God will gain strength and they will lift a wing upon eagle. Maybe it's attaching those two. What is that? Is that a psalm?
15 or 14 is Isaiah 40:31.
15, right, and 15 is, yeah.
15 is,
and it's interpreted in the last part of
Isaiah
the,
what?
40:31.
Yeah.
Okay.
The benefits of facing death squarely. Mortal man, perpetually suspended between life and death, must always be aware of his situation if he wants to succeed in both heavenly and earthly matters and on earth. Nevertheless, it is heavenly life that he must consider more carefully. That is, he must never forget his eternal existence for a moment. He must always consider himself as an eternally existent being, one who will live forever, as the verse states, I have placed before you life and death. That is to say, I've placed your death and your life under your own care, but choose life. Choose eternal life and keep this goal in sight with great care. Oh, my brothers, note that we are commanded by our holy Torah and our sages, may their memory be blessed, to look on death, our greatest enemy, with a tranquil heart. Often, even every moment, we must imagine ourselves at our last hour. When we are separated from our earthly existence, as it is said, unwillingly you die. The same matters expressed by our sages, may their memory be blessed, in Shabbat 153a, repent one day before your death, to which the question was asked, does then a person know the day of his death? And they answered, let him repent today, lest he die tomorrow. We ourselves might still ask why our sages suggest that a person may die tomorrow. Are we sure then of today? However, our sages had two reasons for using this expression. One, because a person on his last day on earth can act only in confusion and perplexity, and so too his repentance comes at a time when he is not himself. So you should see it as a slightly more distant than today. Tomorrow. See it as tomorrow. So you won't be confused. And two, because human beings who tend to disregard serious matters will think, is it possible that I'll die today? I don't yet feel the slightest touch of death on my body. Therefore, our true friends, i.e. the sages, have told us very calmly, let it be as you say, nevertheless repent today, lest you die tomorrow. After all, anything can happen in a day. Is it not written, in a night it came into being, and in a night it was destroyed?
Does it mean you need to repent repent every day.
That's 19. Jonah 4:10. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. You're supposed to.
Repent every day. Well, that's part of the bedtime Shema. If we just take it slowly and we just think of these things, because you go through that.
Right.
All the people that you forgive, you know, and part of it, and all of that part. So
but yeah, we are supposed to do a cheshbon and nefesh every night.
Yeah.
And do tshuva every night. Some people try to do it during the day too, for sure.
If something pops into my mind, I'll say, "Boy, that was really tacky, or that was unnecessary."
Right. You know? So we should do tshuva immediately if we recognize it, but we should take time at night to review the day and do tshuva on the day, and not take for granted that we'll make it till the morning.
Right.
But to keep our slate as clean as possible, we want to do tshuva on a regular basis for sure. We don't even always realize that what we did was wrong. You know, that night, it might take a week or two or a month before we realize what a foolish thing we did, or what a hurtful thing we did. We said some comment to somebody and had no clue how much we hurt them by it until we hear a month later. Mm-hmm. You know, so then we do tshuva then. But this thought of death that I advise you to keep before you is of great benefit to the body and the soul. For the body, since in this way a person will minimize the pain occasioned by his material needs and put in proper perspective the honor others grant him in this world, he will say to himself, "Why should I bother myself regarding this dream world from which I must depart perforce?" In this way, his material desires and connections will not impede his departure from the world. It's so interesting because I don't think people feel that way today. I think a lot of people today feel like, "I only have one day left. Let me eat what I could eat and do what I could do and have the fun that I could have." You know, because they're so distant from understanding, "Oh my gosh, let me get my affairs in order because I'm leaving." Mm-hmm. They'll just think, "Oh, this is really what's important. So let me grab as much as I can of this world before I can't grab anymore." When they should be thinking, "Let me arrange this world to grab as much of the next world as I can while before I'm in a state where I can't grab. I'm in the next world, but I can't grab. I can only grab in this world. The question is, what do you want to use this world to grab?"
That's why you see a lot of these, you know, ascetics all over the world, you know, Hindu, Buddhist, Jewish, whatever, that really have let go of everything, all their belongings. They're relatively poor. They, you know, they subside for the most part maybe on bread and water. I mean, they're sort of like half here and half there already.
Right.
You know?
Right. There are definitely people who choose not to be too involved in this world. I mean, the Chafetz Chaim was like that.
Right.
He had a dirt floor. He didn't have curtains on his windows. He had benches instead of chairs. He felt like, "Why should you waste four legs on a chair? Four legs could hold a bench. You know how many more people can sit on a bench than a chair?"
Right.
Yeah. You know, really.
Totally different way of looking at things.
Yes.
Absolutely. The Chafetz Chaim. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, and I don't think he would have seen himself as an ascetic. He didn't see himself that way.
No, but I mean, maybe that's how we view it today. Or people like
no, there are some people who see themselves as ascetics. Yeah. There are monks who live as ascetics.
Okay.
They don't talk, they eat only salty gruel, whatever.
Right.
They live as ascetics. I don't think the Chafetz Chaim would have seen himself as ascetic.
No, he probably had a really full life and felt very blessed and full and everything.
For sure, but I think what he saw was that he is not going to involve himself in things that don't matter.
Right. Right, in the ways of the world.
Right.
So, much,
so like, know? If you don't need a wood floor, so you don't need a wood floor. A dirt floor is just fine. I don't know what dirt floors are like. They're not like what we think of, like a muddy floor. But a very trampled down dirt floor, I suppose, however that was. But people lived like that.
Right.
So that's what he had. You know, and a bench, it's fine. Like, really, how much do you need to invest in this world? If you can seat all the people you need to seat, so benches are great. Right? Should they be fancy, you know, Louis the 14th chairs or whatever.
Carved designs.
It's a good thing Laura's not here to hear me say that. whatever kind of chair is fancy. I don't know the names of the fancy chairs. Yeah. But like, so, but again, you have to know what you need. Everybody needs different stuff, but you have to be careful not to get tangled up in that which you don't need.
Yeah, I struggle with that. I'm better than I used to be because nobody knows how bad I used to be. But...
except for you and Hashem.
Yeah.
Right. But that's what this is saying. If you would really have trust in Hashem and you would know that this world is short, so you'd say, "Why should I get, why do I need to worry about decorating, really? And everything's just fine. And I'll move forward because
clean,
I've got
clean walls and clean floors.
Yeah, I got a lot of spiritual stuff to do and I don't really have to worry about the color on my walls."
Right.
You know?
Right.
Clean, yes. And color, really, I need to put that much time in it. Right. A second benefit to the body would be to increase his faith and trust in the Holy One, blessed be he, as our sages, may they be blessed, said. Regarding the verse, man and beast will God redeem. The Holy One, blessed be he, redeems only the man who makes himself as a beast, in not feeding the hurt of insult, not feeling the hurt of insult or the pleasure of honor paid him. That's interesting. Right. Like our dogs aren't insulted when we insult them.
Yeah.
3-6-7. I just wrote it. Okay.
Furthermore, a third benefit that comes of always keeping before him the image of himself in his last hour is that the fear of death will be stilled. He will not be overcome with panic when he reaches his end and will prepare himself in tranquility for death at any moment. However, the benefit that accrues to his soul by his remembering his destiny will be much greater, for this will blunt the force of his evil inclination and all the pride and arrogance which lead him to sin. He will be humbled in heart and be kept from infringing on the sacred commands of our holy Torah. That is to say, the laws whose rationale is hidden from humanity and the holy secrets, for he will always remember the great loss which may occur to him in the world of eternity if he does not keep the commands of God, his Lord. Now, it's interesting here. Furthermore, the third benefit is he will not be overcome with panic when he reaches his end. He will prepare himself in tranquility for death at any moment. So I was thinking about the difference between the way a father in the NICU behaved and Yehoshua behaved. A few days before Rivka was transferred to Children's, a baby in the NICU at St. Joe's died. And they had to call security. They knew because there's security in front, and Elisheva came in and said, "What's going on?" And they said, "Well, a baby died," and the father went nuts, went ballistic, and was throwing things around. They had to call security to hold him. And of course, Yeshua didn't throw a thing, you know, just davened and cried and davened. So I was thinking about, so what's the difference, right? Both fathers lose a child. Both fathers are bereft. Both fathers are not in choice about how they behave in the moment, because you're too out of yourself to be in choice about how to behave right there. But the way you've behaved until then, all the choices that you made until then, create pathways through which your grief and your emotions flow. So they still both are the product of their choices. They still both did choose how to respond, even if they didn't have the faculties to choose in that moment. The way that we prepare ourselves, the way that we live, is evident in the way that we behave in those moments when we're not in choice, but we have chosen it. Yes. So I think that's what this is saying here, is you shouldn't come to a panic when you reach your end, because you've processed it, because you've worked towards it. You don't need to panic. You know, I am headed towards death. That's where I'm going. Every one of us is going there. Right. You know, I was thinking about it in the cemetery. How often do we go to a cemetery at night and it's always like spooky, scary, you know? but it wasn't spooky or scary. It was very matter of fact. You know, and a few times now, lately, now I know more people at Rose Hill. Mm-hmm. And I know more families there, so I feel more connected. I'm more part of the community, and these people
are... lights on?
No, there are no lights. Mm-mm. No, we left a car light on. No lights. But I think about, you know, like, these are all Hashem's children. I'm davening for my children to come back to Torah, and Hashem's davening for these children, so I just daven for all those children, too. There's so many people in the cemetery who led a life of Torah and who didn't lead a life of Torah. And they all need tefillahs to come back to Hashem. You know, Hashem wants each and every one of them to be his children, whether they're alive or no longer alive, that they should all come back.
If they're out of Gehenna, what can you do?
Well, you can still daven.
Yeah.
And you can still daven in their merit. What do you mean if they're out of Gehenna?
Well, because it's like we say, here is where you make your bed for there.
It is.
Okay, so... And you can't achieve any of that
unless you influence somebody who will work for you. There's still ripples. So there's ripples that keep going and keep going and keep going.
And so this is when we talk about bringing merit to those who have passed
mm-hmm.
on.
That's right.
Okay.
We can do that.
Okay. So we here on earth do that, and Hashem accepts that, and does it move them?
Yes. That's why we call it an aliyat neshama.
Right.
They should have an aliyat neshama. Their neshama should go up. It's not that we do it and Hashem accepts it on their behalf.
Initially, but
that's not what it is.
You're talking about up.
Yes, they go up. Because they're not finished. Because their ripples are still rippling, even though they're not
here. But it's the only ripple. They can do nothing at that point in time.
No, but they already did something.
Okay, but I'm just saying, there's nothing that neshama can do to raise itself. It's only what they've done here on earth and the people they've influenced.
Right, right. Okay. It's only, they started a motion.
That's their ripples.
Right, they started a motion, and so we can accept some of the ripples and keep it rippling. Mm-hmm. So if we'll teach Torah in somebody's name, if we say, Aryeh Kaplan, thank you so much. We really appreciate the teachings of Aryeh Kaplan, Rabbi Aryeh Kaplan, and what he taught us and how he's influencing us today. That affects his neshama right now, right? And especially if we behave differently, not just think differently, but even if we just think differently because of his teaching, his taking the time to put it down in this mm-hmm. book. So that's a ripple. And now we learn it. Mm-hmm. And now it ripples further. Mm-hmm. And he goes up because of that. Okay. And we have a conversation with somebody and say, you know what I learned today? Even if you don't say it in his name, but you can say, I learned the most amazing thing and I need to start thinking about whatever. Right? Right? And that person says, yeah, that's really interesting. Aryeh Kaplan, up again. Yeah. Because the ripples keep going.
Okay. Okay.
Yeah, so that's why we have a concept of judgment at death. Mm-hmm. But ultimate judgment at the end of the world, because you don't know what all the ripples were until the whole world is done.
Right.
Positive and negative.
Right.
You know?
Right.
Somebody was, you know, nasty to strangers but learned a lot of Torah, so that nastiness rubbed off on their children, and every time somebody makes a snide remark about a stranger, it soul goes down. Every time.
It can go up or down.
That's right. Okay. Because of their ripples.
Okay.
So is that what they're saying here about the great loss which may occur to him in the world of eternity if he does not keep the commands?
Yes.
So this soul then just doesn't go anywhere, or it just goes and stays?
You only get what you put in.
Okay.
So it's that's one reason why we get married, is to understand that, to help us understand that. You only get what you put in. Your relationship is only what you made. Only. Right? So you can work on it and it can be a great relationship. You could not work on it. It could be a difficult relationship. You live in what you made. You live in all the choices that you made that brought you to that point that day. Right? And that's what your relationship is. So that's a parable for your relationship with Hashem in eternity. Is that you only live in what you made. So you don't invest in it. You know, you got married to, you know, a traveling salesman marries somebody, and they have kids. He sees her once a year, twice a year, right? They have a home. He sends home money. But so there's not much of a relationship because he didn't build it, mm-hmm. right? So now that he can't travel anymore, he's 67 and he can't sit on a plane, his back hurts too much, or whatever it is, he's 72, and now he's home with his wife, not that much to talk about because they don't really have a relationship. They don't know how to be together every day. Because they haven't mm-hmm. developed that. Now, maybe they could still develop that. And so from 72 to 92, they can now work on a relationship. That'll be a 20-year developed relationship instead of a 60-year developed mm-hmm. relationship. So, yeah, no. It's only, you only get what you build. And the harm, you create harm with harm that you create. Just like in a marriage. Right? A marriage is not a one-flavored thing. You cause harm, you cause good, and it's all mixed together. You can't easily detangle all of that. Mm-hmm. It's all in one relationship. That's what this is that, yeah, there's harm. If we don't keep the commandments of Hashem, there is harm to our soul. Not only that we didn't build, but that we may have destroyed. Right?
So if someone, though, does say prayers, you know, in your memory and lights a Yahrzeit candle, it elevates you a little bit, but not very much.
Depends on what you do for that person. Yeah. And don't feel dejected about, I mean, I know a lot of people feel, I've spoken to different people who feel bad about parents who didn't keep anything, right? Mm-hmm. So we don't know. We should never judge, right? We should do what we can do to elevate them, right. But we also shouldn't think that's, it is their, we have to think it's our only chance. We shouldn't think it was their only chance. Mm-hmm. We have to hold both of
those. Well, and the size of your ripples is what will really raise them.
Right.
The size right. of your repulse.
Everything that you do, right. tzedakah that you give, and yes. Torah that you learn,
yes.
you couldn't learn it if you weren't raised by them.
Right.
Right? So even if they
had not given
even if they were against
you.
It.
Yeah.
But they taught you to be independent or feisty.
Right.
Mm. Right? And you use that feistiness
and
to say,
you get
I don't care what you think about Torah, I'm learning it anyway.
Reason, right.
Even that mm. accrues to their merit.
Mm-hmm. Cool.
Yeah. So it definitely makes a difference. So, and certainly if you could have in mind, I'm doing this for the elevation of my parents' souls, or like, I'm looking for what was good in them mm-hmm. and taking that and expanding it.
Right.
You know, and some people have a Yahrzeit meal every year, which is a nice thing to do if you do that, because then you can transfer some of what was good, what you have looked for, and say, something I learned from my father was the kindness that he treated a cab driver with, that he always gave them a tip, and there was always a twinkle in his eye because he knew how hard it was to try to make a living that way. I always saw him be kind that way to day workers. It was such a nice thing.
Right.
You know, so that ripples, and other people start to say, you know what, that's really true. They do have a hard life. I am going to be nicer to a cab driver when I meet one, you know, whatever. Mm-hmm. That accrues to your
ripple.
Father.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
As soon as they hear that, yeah.
Right. Right.
Right, so.
I think that about my Goyish family, and I don't know if the Jewish world would see that, but I believe that what I do for them, what I do here on this mm-hmm. earth,
it does.
You know.
It does. I mean, I think about my grandparents.
They're in a different place than
for
where
sure.
I will go. But I believe that this is a law that Hashem has put down.
Absolutely.
This is how it works.
I mean, you know? I think about my grandparents who merited, they made money, and they gave us money, each of the grandchildren, money for college. That's the money I used to study in yeshiva in Israel, right? My father did not pay for college, or even though they made that agreement in the divorce, and it's a little bit of a sore spot, but he did not put forth anything for that.
Mm-hmm.
So I think about, how do my grandparents merit to have a place in the Torah that I share in the world?
Yes.
They merited that.
Yes.
You know, I mean, the Torah that I teach goes to them, others too, but to them. They paid for me to go to Israel. And, I mean, they didn't even want that necessarily.
Right, but
that money was there. It was already set yes. aside for college and post-high school education it got interpreted into, because this was post-high school. So going to Israel and studying there and living there, they paid for it. It was their money.
Right.
And so the Torah that I teach goes to them. Yeah. So somehow they merited that, and somehow my father did not. You know, that was not one of his chosim. You have
right.
to merit. That's what Esther Reed was talking about. You have to merit to use your money well. Because she said it's very hard for her. Now, she came, you know, after the hurricane, she spoke here, after the superstorm, wasn't a hurricane, right? She said it's so hard being there, seeing all these Jews and all that money going to what? To replace what we had yesterday. So much tzedakah money and so much creative energy is just going to put back what we had. He said, I realize you have to merit to spend your money on good things. He said, what if all this energy and all this money went to
wow.
build our schools and
right.
build our communities?
Right.
And it's not. You know, she said, I feel like it's just being flushed, right? She said, you have to have a schus for your time and your money and your intelligence to be used to go forward and not to replace backwards. So, yeah. She said, imagine. She said, imagine. It's like I take your car, I destroy it, and then I raise tzedakah money to buy you a used car. So that's what we're doing.
Yeah.
Right? Yeah. So hard. So, yeah. So there are different schusim that people have that they created for themselves to merit the different stuff. So, and we can create more schus for them when we teach in their name or do what we learn from them, or share those things. And the fact that a person, I mean, so my father didn't pay for college, but he did teach me to be tenacious,
mm-hmm.
and he did teach me to be independent,
mm-hmm.
and he did teach me to push forward, and he did teach me to look at the world and change things, take responsibility. That accrues to him. You know, whether or not he meant it to go into Judaism, that certainly accrues
right.
to him. He certainly raised me to be independent.
Right.
So
you can make that choice.
Right, right. So all that goes. And Hashem decides, Hashem calculates it all. So it's not our job to calculate it. It's just our job to do our best.
Do
Hashem is the calculator.
Right.
He'll figure it all out. Okay. Keeping track of time. Did we start with that? No.
Mm-hmm. No, we haven't started it yet.
It is for this reason that the psalmist beseeched God. to number our days and so inform us. The word Cain, so, seems similar to its use in the verse, truly Cain, do the daughters of Zelophehad speak? Cain meaning yes, or so, truly. It indicates intensity or strength, as in the wash basin and its stand, kano, its stand.
Hmm.
That is, all know that they will die and explicitly admit that they will die. Thus, they are aware that their days are numbered, and despite this awareness, they continue to sin. The psalmist informs us that we should count our days with intense awareness, that every day of our lives which passes brings us imperceptibly to another world. I will thus become aware in my innermost heart and know that in the end I will see the face of God. Let me bring to you, O God, a wise heart.
So going back up to 23, the note says, mm-hmm. The stand, of course, supports the basin, and thus kankin can be interpreted as implying firmness, which then leads to the meaning of truth, veracity.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Mm. Steadfastness.
Steadfastness, yeah. Okay.
Like Cain, you hear its own. It's the same. Like
let it be so.
Yeah, let it be so, right. Right. This is one of the reasons our Holy Torah commanded us to count the Omer, namely, just as the Holy Nation counts 7 weeks from its birth as a nation, that is, from the day of the Exodus from Egypt until they merited divine revelation at Sinai, so too now must you divide your life into 7/7, from the day of your birth to the time that all flesh shall come to bow before the Lord God of hosts, when he appears to him on the last day of his life, as Scripture states, every knee shall bend. And as Scripture states, from when the scythe begins cutting the standing grain, from the day that the scythe of the evil inclination begins to strike at your soul, that is, from the time of your birth. From then you must begin to count 7 weeks, namely 7 times 7 years. That's interesting. I just learned yesterday...
So what did he say there?
Right, so I just learned yesterday that in Das Tunus, that the evil inclination...